Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? And because I am going to the Father." They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask anything in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Do you now believe?" Jesus replied, "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world."
I finished a novel a few weeks ago that was disappointing. It wasn't a disappointing novel, it was actually beautifully written. It just had a disappointing end for the characters. The story didn't end well for them. You see, I've been raised on Steven Spielberg movies where there's always a happy ending. You know, movies like E.T., Jurassic Park, Indiana Jones, even Jaws ended happily. I've been conditioned into expecting that things will turn out well at the end of the story. Modern literature and film critics say that those kinds of stories aren't sophisticated. Happily ever afters are just kids' stories. The critics would say that life doesn't always give you a happy ending, therefore our stories shouldn't always have a happy ending. Probably one of the best ever storytellers was Tolkien, and he used two words to describe the drama in stories. Discatastrophe, which literally means a bad catastrophe, a story which ends in sorrow, and eucatastrophe, which is a story that ends in joy. It's a good downturn. It's victory being won, snatched out of the jaws of defeat. It's life that comes from death. For Tolkien, the essence of drama is tragedy. It's the discatastrophe. But he also said that there is one kind of story, which he called fairy stories, that have the happy ending. It's the eucatastrophes. Some of you, if you've read Lord of the Rings, would remember that part of the story when one of the main characters, Sam, wakes up after going through a terrible ordeal and he sees Gandalf and he says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" It was a happy ending. But Tolkien looked at the gospel stories and said, the gospels contain a fairy story, or a story of a larger kind which embraces all the essence of fairy stories. They contain many marvels, peculiar, artistic, beautiful and moving, mythical in their perfect, their self-contained significance. And among the marvels is the greatest and most complete conceivable eucatastrophe. But this story has entered history. The birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of human history. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation. The story begins and ends in joy. There is no tale ever told that people would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical people have accepted as true on its own merits. Do you see what Tolkien is saying? Far from being a fairy tale, the gospel is a true story. It's the greatest ever eucatastrophe, bringing joy from grief, victory from defeat. And the pinnacle of that story is the resurrection, where we get even death being defeated. And the remarkable thing is that this is a story in which you and I are included. We're involved. That means if you trust in Jesus, your story will not end badly. However much you face difficulties in this world, however broken you are, however much you fail, in Jesus, everything sad will become untrue. We're in a series looking at John's gospel, particularly looking at Jesus' last night, where he's preparing his disciples for his departure. And he says to them, "In a little while, you will see me no more, but then after a little while, you see me." And the disciples don't really understand what Jesus is talking about, because they say to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while, you will see me no longer, and then after a little while, you will see me? Well, what's he talking about? They can't quite put it together. So Jesus explains to them what he means. He explains to them what will happen, this eucatastrophe that will take place. And as he explains it, he says three things. Their grief will turn to joy. Their confusion will turn to clarity, and in their troubles, they will have peace. So firstly, their grief will turn to joy. Verse 20, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." Jesus is speaking to them about what will happen in the next few hours. To their surprise, he will be arrested, and he'll be brought before the high priest to be put on trial. And then he'll be taken to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, to be condemned. By the time morning comes around, Peter will disown Jesus three times. A little bit further down in verse 32, Jesus says the disciples will be scattered. Fearful, they will lock themselves behind closed doors. When he is crucified, they'll be absolutely gutted, their hopes shattered. One of the disciples, whilst walking on the road to Emmaus, said, "We had hoped that Jesus was the one who would redeem Israel." Jesus says to them, "You will grieve, but then your grief will turn to joy." He says to them, "In a little while you won't see me, but then you will see me." After Jesus was crucified and buried, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and found it empty. On that Sunday evening, when the disciples were gathering together behind locked doors, Jesus appeared and stood amongst them and said, "Peace be with you." He showed them his hands and his side. And we're told in John 20, verse 20, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Everything had changed. Now, Jesus uses a vivid illustration to describe this incredible change that had taken place from grief to joy. He says to them in verse 21, "A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into this world." You know, a lot of you know a little bit about what Jesus is talking about. Childbirth is painful enough nowadays, but Jesus is speaking before epidurals, before anesthetics, before hospitals, in a time when there was high child and mother mortality rates. And yet Jesus says that despite the danger and pain, a mother will forget her anguish once the child is born because of the joy she has in holding that child. But then he applies this principle to the disciples when he says in verse 22, "So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Think for a moment about what the disciples were processing on that Sunday. It's not just the euphoria of seeing their friend again, that Jesus had died and now they're reunited with him. It's more than that. They're thinking, hang on, if Jesus is alive, then he really is the Son of God. That means everything he said is true. And if Jesus has conquered death, that means he can conquer my death. That means everything has changed. And this realization produces a joy in them which is not temporary, which is not something that just comes and goes depending on circumstances. What Jesus has accomplished is of such magnitude that he says to them, no one will be able to take away your joy. This is a permanent joy. It will never leave them. Now, it's important for us to realize the difference between Christian joy and how the world understands happiness. Because Christian joy is not dependent on circumstances. What the world normally calls joy or happiness involves getting circumstances under your control, your life in a way that you want it to go. There's a website called happiness.com, which gives you five components of happiness. You get these five things, and that means you will generally have a happy life. First, it says you need to be in possession of the basics: food, health, shelter, safety. Second, get enough sleep. Third, have meaningful relationships. Fourth, take compassionate care of yourself and others. And fifth, be involved in engaging and interesting work. Have those five components and you'll have the happy life. Now think about those five things and realize how naive it is to think that happiness just comes from getting those five things. I mean, think about how many people in history have been able to get those five things all the time. You know, enough food and shelter and safety, or engaging in interesting work. Does it mean that those people who don't have these five things are doomed to the joyless life? But the thing is, as well, suffering and evil and death, they intervene too quickly, so that even our best moments can be painful because we realize that these moments come and go too quickly. Edgar Allan Poe had this famous poem called The Raven. In it, this black raven repeats those words, "Nevermore, nevermore." And a lot of people who interpret this poem take it that Poe is speaking about the impermanence of life, that the longer you live, the more you realize that you're losing things that will not come back to you. Sometimes it's missed opportunities, or it's wonderful places that you go to that you'll never see again, or it's relationships that unravel that will never be restored. As time goes on, you realize the impermanence of it all, a kind of constant death in the midst of life, a perennial grief. But Jesus says to his disciples, you will have a joy that will never be taken away from you. On that Sunday, when the resurrected Jesus stood in front of the disciples, they realized that he was alive and he conquered death. He wasn't a ghost. He said, "Touch me and see." A ghost does not have flesh and bones. He was given a new body, which means that one day you and I will be given a new body as well. One day you won't just get your life back. You will get the life that you've always longed for, a life where there is no more brokenness and sin that marks this world and that marks you, a life where there is no more impermanence. Instead, there is eternity, a life where there is no more grief, but everything is as it should be. Jesus speaks of grief that will turn to joy, but secondly, he speaks of confusion which will turn to clarity. When Jesus told his disciples, "In a little while you will not see me, but then in a while you will see me," they didn't understand what he was talking about. They had no category to understand a Messiah who would die and rise again. Their comprehension of the Messiah was of a mighty earthly ruler, someone who would conquer Israel's enemies and make them great again, who would usher in a time of peace and prosperity. Earlier in the Gospels, when Jesus had predicted his humiliation and death, Peter took him aside and said, "Jesus, listen, you don't understand what the Messiah is supposed to be like. Look, here are these guys who have been with Jesus for 3 years. They've seen him do incredible things, feed the multitude, calm the storm, heal the sick, raise the dead. They heard him say these extraordinary things like, 'If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.' And yet they still don't get it. Their understanding of Jesus and the Messiah is still veiled. Even when Jesus predicts his death over and over and over again, they don't understand what Jesus is talking about when he says, 'In a little while you won't see me.' They don't get it." Maybe some of you have seen those pictures. They're often called optical illusions, where within the picture there is a couple of different images. One image you can see straight away, but another image is a little bit harder, takes more time to see. For example, there's that picture of the duck, where if you look hard enough, it's also a rabbit. Or the picture of the old woman, that if you keep looking and gazing, you can also see an image of a young woman. Now, normally I really struggle seeing these pictures. I normally need someone to show it to me. It takes a while for me to see it, to realize. But once I'm shown the picture, afterwards I can't stop seeing it. Once it's revealed, I keep seeing it each time. The disciples couldn't work out what Jesus was speaking about. They couldn't see it yet. But Jesus also says to them, "You will not see me, but then in a little while, you will see me." In other words, he's saying there's a time when you will understand, well, you will see, well, you will get it. Look what he says to them in verse 25, "Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father." When Jesus uses that expression, he recognizes that they can't completely understand him. They haven't grasped completely what he's talking about yet, but that time will soon end. He uses an expression, "a time is coming." And in doing so, he's speaking about his death, resurrection, the ascension, and the giving of the Holy Spirit, when everything about him will fall into place. They'll understand. Look, Jesus doesn't make sense apart from the resurrection. Because if he's simply a wise sage or a teacher, then that means he's either a madman or he's an incredible liar. Because he makes such claims about himself that are either incredibly offensive or the claims of a madman. And when Jesus died, his disciples would have been absolutely devastated, because in their view, the Messiah should be someone who stands under the blessing and the favor of God. But when he died on the cross, to everyone, Romans and Jews alike, that was the death of a person who's under the curse of God, humiliated by him. But when he rose from the dead, everything began to make sense. It meant that the cross wasn't actually a defeat. It was a victory. Jesus was doing something about our brokenness and sin. And when Jesus says, "In a little while you will see me," he's saying, when I'm risen from the dead, you will understand what I've been all about. When you see the resurrection, you understand the cross. When you see the resurrection and the cross, you understand what Jesus is all about, what he came to do. Everything about Jesus, everything in the Bible begins to make sense. You can see it. You understand why when we see Jesus, we see the Father, because Jesus gives us access to God. Confusion turns to gospel clarity. Before we move on, Jesus gives his disciples one practical way in which understanding him will affect their lives. He speaks about prayer. He says in verse 23, "In that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked me for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." To understand Jesus, to understand who he is and what he has done, means that when you pray to the Father, you pray in Jesus' name. In other words, you don't pray in your own name. I once heard a story about a guy who wrote a letter to his pastor. This guy was upset that God wasn't answering his prayers. And the letter basically said, you know, I've been a Christian for all these years. I've been serving as an elder at church for 10 years. I've been leading Sunday school for 20 years. And yet God hasn't answered my prayers. Why isn't God listening to me? And the pastor, his response was pretty simple. He said, well, you're not going to God in Jesus' name. You're going in your own name. You're not going to him relying on what Christ has done for you. You're going to him relying on what you've done. You know, once you've understood who Jesus is, it gives you this deep humility and confidence. A deep humility where you say, Father, you don't owe me anything. I can't go to you in my own name. If I do, my bank account is empty. Rather, I come to you because of who Jesus is and what he has done for me. Hear me for his sake, not for my sake. It gives you this deep humility, but also this wonderful confidence, because you can say, Father, thank you that you sent Jesus for me. Because of Jesus, you love me. Because of Jesus, you hear me. Help me to pray to you, not for my own glory, not for my own will, but for Jesus' glory, according to his will. Once you understand Jesus, it gives you this incredible humility and confidence so that you can come to God in prayer. So grief turns to joy, confusion turns to clarity, and then thirdly, in trouble, we will have peace. In verse 33, Jesus tells his disciples why he's been speaking to them. He says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. He says these things so that they might have peace. But notice he says that they'll also have trouble in this world. How is that possible? To have at the same time both peace and trouble? Because normally we think peace comes from the absence of trouble. You know, modern people often have the expectation that we shouldn't have trouble in this world. That if we have the good job, then we'll be satisfied and materially comfortable. That if we're feeling unwell, we go to the doctor in order to get fixed. We have this expectation to live out our allotted time of 80 plus years without too much difficulty in life. Even as Christians, there is a sense in which we often say to God, you owe me these things. A creeping sense of entitlement sets in. But Jesus comes along and says, no. In this world, you will face trouble. The trouble that he's speaking about is not simply trouble from living in a broken world. You know, sickness and disease, crime and injustice, conflict and relational difficulties. It's troubles for that, but it's also troubles for following Jesus. I mean, think about the kind of trouble that his disciples went through. Jesus had just told them, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. As soon as they begin speaking about the risen Jesus, they get persecuted and ridiculed. People think of them as foolish or crazy. And then after a little while, they begin to get excluded from the synagogues. Some of them have their property confiscated. Some of them are imprisoned. Others have to flee for their lives from Jerusalem. And most of those disciples listening to Jesus end up being killed for their faith. Jesus says to them, you will face trouble in this world, but he also says, you will have peace. Be encouraged. I mean, how is that possible, to have trouble and yet peace, grief and yet joy? Well, it's possible because the Christian understanding of peace is not dependent on our circumstances, but on a relationship. It's not about our situation in life, but a relationship with God. Normally, people feel at peace if they have a good job, good health, good family relationships, but that sense of peace can come and go depending on their situation and their hold of these circumstances. But not so with Christian peace. In fact, with Christian peace, it's often the case when your situation is bad, when your circumstances go down, that it pushes you towards this greater sense of peace in Christ. Why? Well, it's because Jesus said, "Take heart, I've overcome the world." That means Jesus' death has won the victory against our greatest enemies, against sin and death. He has won the battle so that we can have peace with God, our sins forgiven. Yes, we will continue to be at conflict with this world, but Jesus has won the battle that matters most. That's why Paul can say those extraordinary words to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 4, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Regardless of your situation in life, regardless of how broken you are or what you go through, we can have this incredible peace because of what Christ has done. Jesus said to his disciples, "In a little while you will not see me, but then in a while you will see me." If the resurrection is not true, then the troubles and pain of this world can sour and pollute and embitter you, because this world is all there is and death is the end. But if the resurrection is true, then one day we will see Jesus face to face, and everything terrible in this world will be made up for. Grief will turn to joy. Confusion turns to clarity. And in trouble, we can have this incredible peace that enables us to move one step in front of the other to serve our Savior and serve those around us, because we know that this world is not the end of our story. The final book in the Narnia series by C.S. Lewis is called The Last Battle. And at the very end of this book, the children find themselves in this incredible land. And Lucy asks Aslan the lion how they got there. And he says to them, "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked at them like a lion. "But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them here. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Let's pray. Lord God, we recognize that we live in a broken world, and we're broken people, and we will experience grief and trouble and mourning and pain. But thanks be to you, our God and Father, that you have sent Jesus into the world to conquer death by dying and paying for our sins and rising to guarantee us eternal life. Lord, sorry for all the ways in which we're fixated on the things of this world that we cannot control, or that we idolize more than we worship you. And help us, Lord, to see Jesus, to be filled with joy through your Spirit because of what he has done for us. And so resolve to live our lives in service of him until we see him face to face. Amen.